This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church here in Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our midweek prayer and Bible study. We've just concluded a time of prayer, and so now we will transition into our time of study. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15, and then simply hold your place. Luke chapter 15. Now, we are currently using a booklet or a study guide entitled A Study of the Doctrines of Grace by Brother Randy Booth. And in this particular book, we're now in chapter 10, and we're considering the biblical doctrine of regeneration and effectual calling. When you study these two particular doctrines, you will find out that when God the Holy Spirit is drawing a sinner unto the Savior, this concept of being quickened or being made alive in Christ, being born again or born from above, that Jesus takes great pains to explain to Dr. Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus goes to great pains to explain this concept of being born from above. And when Nicodemus is unable to connect the dots, the Lord kind of mildly rebukes him and says, are you not a leader and teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? That would tell us that the concept of being quickened and born again that you find in John chapter 3 must be found in the Old Testament, because that would be the only scriptures that Nicodemus would have had access to. Not the wisdom of the Greeks or the Romans or the Babylonians or the Egyptians. Nicodemus did have access to the Old Testament scriptures. And when Jesus told him, are you not a teacher in Israel and you do not know these things? That would imply that even that concept of being quickened or regenerated can be found in the Old Testament. Okay? And we also saw last week, you don't need to turn there yet, but in page 51, just allow me to give a fast review. We saw that the dead sinner, the unregenerate man, woman, boy, or girl, is helpless to save themselves. Okay? Apart from God, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, apart from either the hearing or the reading of Scripture, man left to himself, man in Adam, man and his depravity, as it is taught throughout Scripture, not only is he hopeless, but he's helpless. There's nothing he can do to save himself. There's no amount of good works, good deeds, no amount of striving, human striving, none of that is going to be able to help him. None of that is going to be able to help him. And then we also looked at the fact that dead man is totally dependent upon the supernatural work of God for salvation. And there comes being quickened, being born again, being raised to the newness of life. And then last time, I believe, we looked at the distinguishing between an outward call and an inward call. Now, when Jesus spoke to the multitudes, and when Jesus was having his confrontation with the religious leaders, some of these confrontations were not done privately. They were done either in a home with a bunch of people, or out in the open, like in the temple courtyard, or just simply out and about when Jesus was speaking to the multitudes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would be mingling in the crowd to be his antagonist. And there were times when Jesus dealt with them. But everybody was hearing whatever came from his lips. Some believed, but many, overall, rejected him. Well, they heard the same message from the lips of Jesus. And when you read the book of Acts, and you find Peter going about, and you find Paul going about his missionary journeys, what do you see? You see Peter and Paul preaching the same gospel to either an audience in a synagogue, or maybe to a handful of people by the riverside, or in a home like Cornelius. Everybody heard. And there would be times where everybody responded and did believe in the Lord. And then there were those who got very upset in what they were hearing and caused a lot of commotion. But there would be a handful who did respond to the gospel. Well, what made the difference? Was the people who made the response to the gospel, were they less sinful? They were not as depraved as the other people that could have been hearing Jesus? No, all men are equally depraved. We're all dead in sin. Now, some people will experiment with their depravity to further depths of debauchery and stupidity and foolishness and outright blasphemy against heaven. But everybody comes into this world a sinner. But sometimes when the gospel goes forth, you're going to have people, even in a church congregation, you may have a handful of lost people, first-time visitors, or people who think they're members of the church because they think they're saved, but they're not. They hear the same message. Some people will respond. Others will remain dead in sin. Again, what makes the difference? Some people say, well, I made the difference. I chose. Well, good for you. Why did you choose? Was it because that you have better listening skills? Are you more intellectually inclined to understand what was being given? What made you different from the other person in the pew who apparently walked away just as dead as they came in? Well, we believe that there's an outward call, this general call that goes out to all men and women. But the inward call, that effectual call, if you will, is given to God's elect. And then last week, we looked at Christians perform the outward means, meaning the outward means of grace. But God must perform the inward means. Now, what do we mean when we say means? Well, again, we send out missionaries, don't we? Well, that's a means. There are certain parts of the world, even to this day, there are certain people living in certain parts of the world who have never heard of the name of Jesus. They don't even have a Bible in their own language. There may be some people who don't even have a written language. They just simply have a spoken word. Can you imagine going into a village or to a community that has no alphabet at all? And this has happened in church history, where missionaries or whoever goes in to find a particular people with no written language. And so guess what? They had to create an alphabet based on the sounds that these people spoke. First create an alphabet, okay? Then take that alphabet and then make a translation of the scriptures. And then teach these people this alphabet that now they're about to use in order to read anything that comes to them, especially the scriptures translated into that new language that has been created. What else do we do? Well, we pray. That's a means of grace. You pray for lost relatives, friends, neighbors, even a few enemies. We send, again, money to other agencies that are on the front line. Where we're not willing or able to go, these individuals are in the trench. They're in the foxhole, waging a war. What do? Well, we pray for them. What else can we do? We send financial support that enables them to remain in the trench and fight the good fight of faith. What else can we do? Well, you may be part of a church plant. You may be part of a group of people that want to start a church in a particular community. Okay, well, that's a means of grace. A local church family, that's a means of grace to build up the body of Christ. But God allows us to enter into this great work. We preach, we send, we have publications, we pass out tracts, we give out free Bibles. But then we have to rely on God to do the real work in opening up blinded eyes, unstopping deafened ears, breaking the chains of spiritual bondage, and then emancipating and releasing sinners to freedom. Freedom only in Christ. Okay? Now, with that in mind, we're going to look at the conception comes before birth. Look at page 52. We're going to pick up here in page 52, to my knowledge. But before we do, let's look at Luke chapter 15. Now, everybody knows the beautiful story of the two sons, the prodigal son. Okay? We have a father who apparently is very wealthy. He's a man of means. It seems to be Christ is now providing this setting that would have been very appropriate in that first century. People could easily picture in their mind what Jesus is talking about. You get a father who is in agriculture. Apparently he has lots of fields, lots of servants, and probably a whole lot of livestock. And in ancient times, especially in the Oriental world, whether it's Mideast, Far East, whatever, a person's wealth was measured not necessarily with the paper money in his wallet or in his pouch. No. One's assets, one's standing in society in many ancient cultures was based on the land that you owned and the number of livestock that you had. Camel, sheep, goat, cattle, things of that nature. Look at the famous patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men had huge flocks and herds of livestock, okay? That gauged a man's status in society on whether or not he was a man of means, a man of wealth, was measured totally different than maybe you and I would do today. You have a portfolio, you have a wallet stuffed with greenback, or you have a billfold full of plastic cards, and you kind of wave that around, or you drive a nice car or live in a beautiful home. That's how we gauge success here in the West. In the East, totally different. He had two sons, an older boy and then a younger boy. And you know the story. The younger boy comes to his daddy, and with much insult, almost as if in the young man's mind, he pictures his father already dead, because he insists, he demands, whatever is coming to me in the inheritance, I want it now. Now, according to what I read in other commentators and commentaries, you have just two boys here. Okay, now you would think it would be 50-50, right? Right down the middle, 50% to the older, the other 50 to the younger. Not so. In a case like this, two-thirds would have gone to the older boy, and one-third would have gone to the younger son. So in all likelihood, one-third of this man's wealth, he simply gives to this younger boy. Even though it was very insulting, the younger boy was implying that daddy's already dead, even though he's still standing and pumping blood through his system. That was a big insult. And notice the father just simply, it would seem, gives in. And then this young man goes off. Now the older brother, he stays home and he's with his daddy, working in the fields, tending to the livestock. He's doing whatever daddy wants him to do, trying to please daddy, while the younger boy goes off and he goes into wine, women, and song. Right? He has the money, and he has buddies, he has friends. Okay, now don't lose me. I'm trying to minimize reading a whole lot, so I'm giving you some background before I do read what I want to read. So this young man goes off, he has buddies, he has women, he has friends, and eventually, guess what happens when you have one-third of the inheritance? Eventually, if you don't invest it, it's going to go bye-bye. And by the time this man has enjoyed all of his fill of this world, all of his carnal delights and pleasures, he's broke and homeless. And he's not living in the streets, but as a Jewish boy, he stopped working in a pig farm, which would have been very odious to this man if he was a real observant Jew. Living in a pigsty, when a pig was considered to be one of the most unclean animals, and according to Moses' dietary law, was forbidden to be on the dinner plate. Wow, he went all the way down to rock bottom. Then, as this young man is basically eating what's left after the hogs walk on it and do whatever pigs do, he begins to think to himself, and he begins to reason with himself. And it dawns on him that his father's servants have a better life and a better living standard than I do in this pigsty. And so, beloved, I think there the Bible is trying to teach us something. It says that this young man came to his senses, and he began to think what he once had with the father. He's also thinking what the servants have with his father. And then he makes a decision. I am going to rise up and go back to my father, and I'm going to confess my sins, and I'm going to look at my daddy and say, just make me a hired servant, for I know that I would be living better and eating better. And so that's what happens. He comes home. Matter of fact, the father, who apparently was looking over the horizon all the time that he was out there in the world, probably anticipating his boy coming back, maybe praying on behalf of his boy. And then one day the father spots a little dot on the horizon. And as the dot gets closer, the father realizes, hey, that's my younger son. And the father does something that was very inappropriate, especially in that type of culture. The father would roll up his robe so he wouldn't trip, and then, in essence, make a scene of himself by running to his son. That was viewed as very inappropriate behavior, especially for a father, someone who was up in age. Very, very inappropriate. So the father makes a spectacle of himself and runs to his boy. And then you know that encounter. The son says, I've sinned against heaven and you, daddy. Make me a hired servant. And the father simply maybe clapping his hand and calling the servants, get the best robe, get the best sandals, and put a ring on his finger. And tonight, let's kill the fatted calf, and we are going to have a Thanksgiving feast. Well, the older boy, who's been faithful all this time, he gets ticked off. He gets mad. He hears all this hooping and hollering. He hears all this music probably and all of the cheering and the laughter and the festivities. He comes off out of the field working a long day in the hot Judean sun. I come home and everybody's having a party. What's going on here? And one of the servants tells the older brother what's going on. And then the older son says, confronts his father, confronts his daddy. Don't you realize what this young boy, this young son of yours did to you? Took one third of the inheritance and he wasted it on wine, women, and song? Harlots and prostitutes and drug addicts and boozers? Look, he even has a tattoo. And you throw this shindig for him? With all that in mind, watch this. Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Watch. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. Luke chapter 15, verses 21 to 24 is our text. Now notice something. What did the father say? He said that while his son was off in the world, wasting every shekel, every piece of gold and silver on prostitutes and wine, women, and song, in that condition, in that state, the father said, my son was dead. Now, you have to follow with me, because we're going to get a little bit of theology here now. Hold on for a second, Pastor. How can you say the boy was dead while he's out there wasting money, getting drunk, chasing women, and having a good time? I thought that when you're dead, you're dead. You're just like a dog. You could just simply go into the ground and the worms eat you and you are no more. Jesus here is teaching us something even more so in this story that can be preached, and imagine people can come to this and draw all kinds of applications, and sometimes these applications can get wild and woolly, and at that point then you're going beyond scripture. But I'm looking at the Father's words. Even though the boy was alive physically, pumping blood, breathing air, wasting money, in another sense, as far as the father was concerned, my son was dead. And then we have the Hebrew parallel. The next part of the father's words magnifies, or should magnify, our interpretation. He was once lost, but now he's found. So the person who's not a Christian, I don't care who he or she may be, irregardless of continent, irregardless of either male or female, irregardless of their ethnic background, their diet, their clothing, irregardless, that aside, every individual who is still lost is spiritually dead. Notice, the father says he was dead. Well, in what way? He's alive, wasting money, cursing heaven, cursing God, chasing women. He's very active. How can the father say he's dead? He was separated from his father. Just like the sinner who's still in Adam, who's in his or her sin. Yes, before God and before you and I, they live every day, get up, go to work, eat, sleep, drink, whatever, play, go to a movie, go to a concert. They are alive in one sense. Yes, fully alive, fully active. But before God, they are spiritually separated and therefore spiritually dead. Notice in that verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. Almost sounds like born again. He has a new life. He has now returned, and he's now not the same son that insulted me earlier and wanting the inheritance now, taking the assumption that in his mind I was already dead and buried. See, notice, I am alive again. So being born again means that when the God, the Holy Spirit, quickens the sinner, listen, they're no longer or ought not to be the same person. Just like when a baby is conceived and comes out of the womb, they're their own unique person with their own unique personality, and God wires them to his own choosing. Well, when we become born again, God creates a new man within us. And that new man is going to demonstrate that in a new walk, in a new direction to their steps. Okay, look at point F, page 52. Conception comes before birth. Now, beloved, that is biology 101. You cannot change that, regardless of what's going on in our own culture today with transgenderism and then changing pronouns and waving rainbow flags and redefining what love is, two men, two women, maybe one, maybe two women plus a dog and a cat, whatever mix, whatever combination. Sorry, beloved, God only has male and female. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. Did he not make them male and female from the beginning? That's what Jesus said. Jesus kind of settles the issue. Well, look at Luke chapter 8 in verse 11. This side there, you have to be conceived first, then the birthing process. Now, for us humans, the average is what? 9 months, give or take. Some babies are born early, some babies are born later. Then there are some, like myself, need a little help with the doctor, and you're born a cesarean section procedure. Luke 8:11, what do we read? Luke 8:11. I got to turn my page here. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Luke 8:11. Now, the parable, the seed, is the Word of God. Now, when you have the parable of the sower, okay, you have a man pictured casting seed in a field. And again, when Jesus gave that parable, all right, here in Luke 8, Mark 4, and Matthew 13, when you read those three synoptics of the parable of the sower, Jesus uses an image, once again, just as fresh in the minds of that first century audience around 30 AD. A farmer is casting seed. All right? The seed has died. And now you cast it into the ground. And with sufficient sunlight and sufficient moisture, we have a thing called germination. The seed germinates in the soul. What was once dead, now in the ground, and now you have the means of nature that God's given, sunshine, warmth, the rays of the sun, okay, fertile ground, good ground, the seed begins to sprout. Okay? That's the birth of a new plant, new life coming out of the ground. But it all begins with a seed. Just like we had a mom and a dad, mom provided the egg, daddy provided the other element, and when those two elements come together, okay, conception comes into the picture. And then some 9 months later, a child, a new individual, is then brought into this world. Okay, John chapter 1, verses 13. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 13. Again, this is quite familiar to those who've been around the block. But let's go back and read verses 11 to 13 for context. He, Jesus, came unto his own, that would be the Jewish people, and his own received him not. Just read the four Gospels and you find the continual rejection, especially on the part of the religious leaders. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or the right, or the authority, to become the sons of God. So that's biblical adoption, the doctrine that God adopts us into his family, even to them that believe on his name. Now look at verse 13, how anybody can read verse 13 and then begin to vilify the doctrines of grace. They're either blind, they're either ignorant, or they choose not to see it. Which were born not of blood, so just, you know, there's no inheritance. Just because mommy and daddy are Christians, and just because your grandparents are Christians, that don't make you a Christian. So it's not by blood, it's not something that you inherit from your family line, nor of the will of the flesh. None of us can strive, none of us can offer anything to God to add to Christ's sufficiency, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now you can take everything in the middle of verse 13 out of it and read it this way, and you do no violence. Ready? Which were born but of God. The stuff in the middle is really to clarify and to make sure that nobody wanders off into la-la land in their biblical theology. Which were born, not of inheritance, not of any human striving, nor of man's will. So much for free will from the lips of Jesus, but of God. John chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus. Notice how Jesus brings the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit into this mix when it comes to salvation. Using the imagery of the wind blowing to symbolize the movement, the sovereign movement of God the Holy Spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Okay? And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So, notice the word so, or in like manner, or in same or similar fashion, is every one that is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is the one making the connection between the blowing of the wind and the Holy Spirit. When he mentions the wind blowing, coming from whatever direction, you don't know where it's coming from. And when it whooshes past you and then it goes off, you don't know where it's going to land. It comes in sovereignly. It moves sovereignly. You also know that sometimes the wind can blow in a very gentle breeze. True or false? Hardly even rustling the leaves on a tree. And then there are times you take a Category F5 tornado and you know what that wind speed can do to any community. It can simply turn it upside down and simply destroy it. And so God the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon an individual, it is God the Holy Spirit who's going to determine whether he comes to the sinner as a gentle breeze, or as a gale, or as an F5 tornado. He calls the shots on that. I would say that Saul of Tarshish would fall into the category of an F5 tornado experience. When the wind blew on him in Acts chapter 9, it brought him to the ground. And then you look at the thief on the cross. This man's dying. And he knows he deserves to die. He knows he was a bad man. But when he looked at Jesus, he began to realize that Jesus was innocent. And then the thief on the cross addresses him as Lord. Doesn't even call him by his first name, Jesus. Jesus, son of Joseph. No, Lord. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, what a gentle breeze. Saul of Tarshish. F5. Tornado. Look at James chapter 1, verse 18. Now here, beloved, once again, you have to either be blind, you have to either be ignorant, or you choose simply to be blind. Okay? Now there are people who may call themselves Christians, and there are certain doctrines that are taught in the Bible that they have a hard time understanding, or they don't want to be confronted by what the Bible says. And so they simply dismiss it. Well, how do you handle James chapter 1, verse 18? Well, look at verse 17. Context. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. All right, so every good gift, every perfect gift that God gives to mankind is from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, notice, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, meaning God doesn't give these gifts and then he changes his mind and then he takes it back from you. There's no shifting with God, okay? He doesn't vacillate. But notice this, of his own will. Now you may want to cross-reference this with John chapter 1:13. Not of the will of man, but of God. It says, notice, of his own will, his own sovereign will, His own sovereign design begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now notice one of the means of grace, the word of God. What did we learn just a few moments ago in Luke 8 in verse 11? That the word of God is likened to seed. It is likened to seed. And when the seed is planted in the heart of a man, a woman, a child, either by preaching or teaching or by reading the Bible or by reading a tract. And then you come along, like we saw last week, somebody plants the seed, someone comes alongside and then waters that seed. Maybe another person's praying for that individual who's been given the scriptures and has had a little follow-on appointment with another believer. And then in God's own time, he blesses it and brings forth fruit. Of his own will. Now match that up with John chapter 1 verse 13. And even with John chapter 3:8 talking about the movement of the Spirit and that sovereign coming upon individuals. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's consider verses 23. And once again, we see the terminology of the word of God likened to seed and such. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Notice again, Luke 8:11, the word is called or used symbolically to represent seed. Now notice Peter. Now Peter heard the sermon. Peter heard the parable of the sower. So this is not something new that Peter here is conjuring up. This is not something that he's simply picking out of the sky. He heard the parable of the sower. He heard Jesus interpret that parable to the 12 disciples in a house after Jesus dismissed the multitude who heard the first couple of parables of the kingdom. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now notice what Peter says about the word of God. Let's take a little scenic tour. According to Peter, God's word, the Bible, is something which lives and abides forever. Now I can hear the scholars. Well, Pastor Bob, that only refers to the original manuscripts. Okay, and I would agree. I have no problem with that. When Peter originally wrote this, or when Peter originally preached it and then wrote it down with the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction to recall everything that God gave Peter to say verbally, and then now it becomes in print for you and I, yes, those original manuscripts, yes, were alive and fresh, but it also says, abide it forever. Well, Mr. Scholar, those original manuscripts are gone. They did not abide forever. So, the Bible that we have today is no longer alive. It no longer has the breath of God upon it. It no longer carries the authority of God upon it just because it's a translation. Well, beloved, your translation is only as good as the Hebrew and Greek text that underlines that particular translation. See, in our church and in our mind, this beloved King James translation liveth and abideth forever. Now, prior to its translation in English, you could have found it based on a majority text, the Byzantium text, the ecclesiastical text, okay? That majority text was translated in different languages all across Europe up until the time that it was eventually translated in German and then eventually in English, in our vulgar languages, our vulgar tongue, our common language, our mother language that you and I use right now. I can't read Hebrew, I cannot read Greek, but I can read English. And my Bible says that you need to have a Bible that is not only the Word of God as it was originally given, but it has the life, breath, and eternity behind it. You have to have something that liveth and abideth forever. And if all you say is, yes, that applied to the originals, well, once again, beloved, the originals are gone. You can't find any original manuscript of the book of Psalms or the book of John. They're gone. All we have are copies of a copy of a copy, which eventually gets translated. And I can hear the scholars, well, no translation is inspired. Really? When you read portions of the Old and the New Testament, you might find a piece of correspondence written from a king going out to a bunch of people, and it was translated into different languages. When that particular edict from the king that was either given in some original language was then translated in multiple languages because there was multiple people living in the realm of the king, did that piece of edict, did that decree from the king lose any of its punch and any of its authority, even though it was translated in multiple languages? Now, you put that in your cup of tea and you drink it slowly. We find this in point 6 under letter F. This spiritual conception is irresistible. Just like when you and I were conceived in our mother's womb, you are not fighting against your mother's egg and the material that your father was now offering up. Now, I'm not trying to be filthy here, but I'm speaking to adults. Okay? spiritual conception, just like physical conception in a woman's womb, is irresistible. Meaning, once the father's sperm enters into that one egg, all the other little sperms fishing around are not going to enter. The egg seals itself off. Only one sperm gets the prize to enter into the egg. And when that occurs, conception begins. And guess what? The child that's going to follow 9 months later is not in mother's egg pushing the father's sperm away. It's irresistible. Once the sperm is in mother's egg, bingo, conception begins. You can't stop it unless you kill it by means of abortion. The spiritual conception is irresistible for the same reason that your physical conception was irresistible. There was no one there to resist it, not even the child that is going to be born some 9 months later. Letter G. The evidence of election is that the elect person willingly responds to the call of God. Now, why is this statement so important? Well, the majority of people who resist the doctrines of grace, vilify it, mock it, and attempt to tear it down, they dream up the most hideous caricature which has never been found in all of church history. They basically say that God, during the invitation, during the altar call, is going to grab little Johnny, the little devil on two legs. God's going to grab him by the collar and simply drag him kicking and screaming down the aisle. I don't want to get saved. I don't want to go to heaven. And God the Holy Spirit says, sorry, you're one of God's elect. You got to come here regardless. Now, you've heard that caricature. I've heard it. And beloved, those who use that caricature are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, they're blaspheming Christ, blaspheming the Father, and they're blaspheming the Scriptures. You don't find that nowhere in Scripture. Everyone, read the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, read the book of Acts. Those who were brought to Christ in salvation came willingly, freely, joyfully, and obediently. None of them came kicking and screaming in some home because Peter told them or Paul told them, you're one of God's elect. God told me you are one of God's elect, and come hell or high water, you're going to come tonight whether you want to or not. That caricature is so stupid and so foolish. Look at John chapter 6. And don't even ask for an apology with my words. It's stupid. They are stupid. And beloved, I was once a member of the stupid crowd, vilifying these doctrines some 50 years ago. John chapter 6, verse 37. Let's just look at this as we wind up this particular hour. John chapter 6, verse 37. How do you handle this? It's red letters, so it came from Jesus. So your argument is not with me, let alone the Holy Spirit. Your argument is with the Master. All that the Father giveth me, John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not maybe, not hope so. They're going to come. And him that cometh to me, so notice the person must come, I will in no wise cast out. You have election, you have calling, and you have the response of the sinner to the message and to the Savior. All packaged in that one verse. All that the Father giveth me, that's election, that's predestination, beloved, shall come to me. It's effectual. You're going to come. But you're not going to come kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to be saved. And then God the Holy Spirit says, sorry, you're one of God's elect. You got to come tonight, whether you like it or not. You don't find that from the lips of Jesus. And him that cometh to me, notice the response on the part of the sinner. There's going to be a response. Yes, willingly, obediently, joyfully, they come. And I will not cast them out. There's your assurance. Jesus doesn't save you today, and then he kicks you out of the family tomorrow. Look at John chapter 6 and look at verse 44. Verse 44. Again, red letter coming from Jesus. No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him. And you do a word study in the Greek on the term draw him. It might just simply shock you. And I will raise him up at the last day. Wow. Look at verse 65. Oops, red letter from the lips of Jesus. Therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given or granted unto him of my Father. Now, beloved, you got to do a lot of toe dancing. You got to use a lot of whiteout, and you got to twist the scriptures which way, up and down, sideways, whatever, in order to vilify these doctrines. You may not like the term Calvinism. Okay, we'll simply put that term aside. You may not like the doctrines of grace title. Okay, we'll lay that one aside. What do you do with that verse 65? Therefore I say unto you, no man can come unto me. That is not asking permission, that is denoting man's inability to come. No man can come unto me. He's dead. He's separated. He has no life at all. Like the prodigal son, he's alive in one sphere. He sins. He eats and drinks his sin like it was a full course meal. But when it comes to his relationship with God, he's dead. He's separated. Just like the prodigal, the whole time he was away from the Father, with wine, women, and song, he was separated from his Father, and therefore his Father said he was once dead, but now alive. He was once lost, but now he's been found. The words of that Father are very telling. Then look at John 6, and then look at verse 66. John chapter 6 and 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Notice the response by these so-called disciples in that verse 66. Notice, these are the same people earlier in chapter 6 that we are told by the writer that they believed. But now, They're now listening, and they're really paying attention to what Jesus is saying about this election and about this irresistible call and the fact that the sinner will come, and when he comes, Christ will receive him, and then Christ promises at the last day to raise him up. Thus assurance. They didn't like that, and they walked away, and the Bible says they walked away and walked no more. So guess what? The Bible also teaches that there is a spurious faith as well. Judas was one of the 12. And on one occasion, Jesus says, I've chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil. On the night of the supper, when Jesus told Judas to go out and do whatever he had to do and do it quickly, the Bible says in one gospel narrative, the devil entered into his heart. And yet when Jesus told everybody at the table, one of you is going to betray me tonight, not one of them pointed to Judas. They thought it was themselves individually. It wasn't until after the Passion of the Christ that they realized that Judas was a phony from the very get-go. But he was part of the church, part of the 12. He was even the church treasurer. Wow. And then number 2, John chapter 10, verses 26, 28. Jesus says, and let's turn to John 10, and then we'll close. John chapter 10. What we're trying to point out here tonight, beloved, is that nobody can be born, either physically or spiritually, without first a conception, either in the womb or in the man or the woman himself. God must give you a new heart. Okay? John chapter 10, verse 26. Again, red letter. This comes from Jesus. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Now, I thought these were Jews. They were. I thought these are Abraham's descendants. They were. And yet Jesus here is telling them, you're really not my people. You're not part of me, okay? But ye believe not, because, notice, you're not of my sheep. Well, there is a difference between a goat and a sheep. There's a difference between a sheep and a dog, and a sheep and a pig, right? As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, That's that effectual inward call. And I know them. Well, not because Jesus says, oh, by the way, now I see you, now I know you. No, he's saying in here, excuse me, and I love them. And they follow me. That's called discipleship. And I give unto them eternal life. Notice, Jesus is the giver of life. You are not the creator of life when it comes to being saved. And they shall never perish. There's your security. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's security. My Father, which gave them me, that's election, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Notice how many doctrines simply drop from the lips of Jesus. Election, predestination, irresistible calling, and the security of the believer. So those who say once saved, always saved, yes, I believe that, but it needs to be clarified. When we say once saved, always saved, we're not implying that now that you're saved, you can go back in the, you can go back into the world and live the life of a prodigal simply knowing that you got fire insurance. That's not what we believe. We believe that if you're truly saved, there's going to be a transformation. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a 180 degree turnaround. And you're going to be going in a whole different direction with different desires and different loves and different aspirations. God is going to be preeminent within your life. Do you do it perfectly? No. But there's going to always be that bent. There's always going to be that one direction going forward and not becoming another prodigal son. Act 2. For that matter. Well, we're going to stop here and then we'll pick it up next week. And our text came from Luke chapter 15. Okay, the prodigal son of the confession of the statement of the father. He was once dead and now he is alive. Once lost, but now found. Amen.